Okay, if you have your Bibles, you turn to 1 John chapter 5. We're going to wrap up this series that we've been in for the last 4 or 5 weeks. Have you been enjoying this series?
Yeah.
Wonderful. If you haven't managed to catch up, please go online. Roland spoke powerfully last week from 1 John chapter 4. And really, I'm just going to carry on where this sermon series has been leading. We've been learning about love. And predominantly about the Father's love for us and our love for one another. And today we're going to focus on love again. Because 1 John is all about love. But the main emphasis this morning is on our love. Our love for our Father God, our love for Jesus. And the Bible is ultimately about God's love, isn't it? And before it tells us about our love, it tells us about God's love. And this is extremely important for us. Otherwise, Christianity becomes a series of principles to live by instead of a person to live for. After all, it's all about Jesus, isn't it? It's all about Jesus. And as we encounter this Jesus, as I was praying for us, we're transformed. 2 Corinthians 3. As we behold Jesus, we become like him. So in beholding, we become like Jesus. That's why we sing songs. That's why we sing songs about who God is, so that we can behold him, which means to fix our eyes on him, to gaze upon him, to focus on him, to look full in his wonderful face. As we do that, the promise to us is transformation. Who wants to be transformed this morning? As we behold Jesus, we will be transformed in his words. And it's all about Jesus. And John is going to tell us all about Jesus in this chapter of 1 John that he's writing this letter. And we need to take stock because John was a disciple of Jesus and he knew Jesus. He witnessed his miracles. He witnessed his life. He witnessed his love. He experienced his love firsthand. And we saw right when we started this series in 1 John 1:1, and we're only going to have 1 John 5 up on the screen this morning because we're going to be jumping around this. So any other scripture references I'm going to throw out and we will read them. But don't look to the screen for all those scriptures this morning. In 1 John 1:1, John said, that which was from the beginning, and he's talking about Jesus. This is his account of Jesus. That which was from the beginning, that which we've loved, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. This Jesus we proclaim, John says, is the Jesus that we've encountered firsthand. We've seen him with our eyes. We've heard his stories. We've seen the miracles. We've touched. We've beheld. We've experienced his love. We've experienced his life. And that which we've experienced, we proclaim. We can only proclaim that which we've experienced. If you want to proclaim Jesus, if you want to be a witness in this world for Jesus, you have to experience his love and his life. And that's what John is getting at in this chapter, which we will unravel this morning. John walked with Jesus. He experienced his love. And he called himself the disciple whom Jesus most loved. That's quite a bold statement to make, isn't it? But he made it because he'd experienced the love of Christ. It transformed his life. And he's an authority on the subject of Jesus and the subject of love because he experienced it firsthand. So let's see, let's read together here in 1 John 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is the love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, the Holy Spirit, because he's the Spirit. The Spirit is the truth. And there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it's the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son, Jesus. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So John says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born again. Everyone. This invitation to life, to eternal life, he says there in verse 12, it's for everyone. It's for all of us. It's not for a select few, for a chosen few. It's God's heart, it's God's desire that all men be saved, that we would all come into a saving relationship with God the Father. God's heart is for us to know him, for each one of us in this place, and for every person that we come into contact with on a day-to-day basis. God's heart is that they would come into this loving relationship with him through Jesus Christ, through his saving work on the cross. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, he says. And Christ is not Jesus' surname. It's not Jesus Christ, like my name's Danny Rancic. Christ is not his surname. It's actually a title that was given to Jesus. And it comes from the Greek word, as you may know, Christos, which means anointed or chosen one. And it's the equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. You may have heard of Messiah. Christ and Messiah, they mean the same thing. One is Hebrew, one is Greek. And Christ was given as a title to Jesus to signify that he was the one chosen or set apart by God to be the Savior of the world. Isn't that great news? It's not your responsibility to be the Savior of the world, or mine. That was given to Jesus. God sent his Son into the world to save the world, John 3:17 says. And everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the chosen one, the anointed one, the one sent by God as the Savior, will be born of God. John tells us. That is a wonderful promise to us. You know, Jesus asked lots of questions of his disciples to provoke them to think, to provoke them towards faith and trust in him. And he said to his disciples in Matthew 16, who do people say that I am? Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. But what about you, Jesus said? Who do you say that I am? Church, who do you say that Jesus is this morning? Who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? You know, there's much debate, and there has been, it spanned the ages, as the disciples were saying there. There's this debate around who Jesus is. Some say he was a good man, a rabbi, maybe one of the prophets. And today we have the same debate that surrounds this man of Jesus. There's no more books written about a single man in the history of the world than Jesus Christ. Some say he's a good man. Some say he's a teacher and a rabbi. Some say he's a prophet. Some say he's a lunatic. Some say he never existed. There's a whole range. But Jesus says to his disciples, okay, that's what others are saying. What about you? Who do you say that I am? And do you know what? How you answer that question will have huge implications for your life. It's the most important question that you can answer in your life. And Simon Peter responded and he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. You are the one that has come to save me of my sin, to restore me into relationship with the Father. And this is the name, John says, we are to believe in, this Christ, to put our trust in. We were singing about trusting in God, to orientate our lives around him. And John tells us this Jesus, he's the real deal. He's not just a good man, although he was good. He's the God-man. He's God in flesh. And John echoes this in John 1. He talks about the Word become flesh. Jesus, God made flesh, manifest in the form of a human being like you and me. He's the Son of God. 1 John 4:14, we have seen and we testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior, the Christ, the chosen one, the Savior of the world. And we're just going to have a look for a little bit about the other witnesses that John talks about in this passage. And he says, in addition to the testimony, his testimony of Jesus, there's other testimonies. There's other witnesses to who Jesus was, that he was in fact the Son of God, this God-man. And he talks about the water, he talks about the blood, he talks about the Spirit, and he talks about the Father as well. And these are other testimonies or other witnesses to who Jesus is. And John's heart here is to present a case for Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God. Ultimately, that we might believe in him and put our trust in him. So we're just going to go in kind of shallow this morning, because this really isn't the thrust of my message, but just to touch on what each of those testimonies or witnesses mean. So firstly, the water, and it speaks of the baptism of Christ. And John the baptizer, John the Baptist, saw Jesus approaching him. This is in John 1. And he said, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I have seen him, and I testify that this is the Son of God." And John the Baptist, he recognized that this man called Jesus Christ, he was the God-man. He was the Son of God. And in all the other Gospels, it tells of how Jesus is baptized, and the heavens open, the Spirit of God descends in the form of a dove, and then a voice speaks. It's the voice of the Father. And he says, "This is my Son, Jesus. This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." It's the affirmation of the Father, recognizing that this Jesus is in fact the Son of God. You know, Jesus didn't need to be baptized. He wasn't a sinner. He's the only one that has ever walked and will ever walk the face of this planet without sin. However, he chose. That's why John said, "Hey, hold on. How am I worthy to baptize you, John the Baptist?" Not confusing him with John the disciple. "I'm not worthy to baptize you." But Jesus was identifying with sinners in being baptized so he could be the Savior. Wonderful. So there's the water, there's the baptism, and it points to Jesus as the Son of God, the one whom we are to put our trust in. Secondly is the blood. And the blood talks about the death of Christ, the crucifixion. And 1 John 4:10, we saw this in recent weeks. "This is love." I feel too intimidated to drink out of a pink flask, but I'm going to have to. "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his Son." God the Father sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And Jesus substituted himself for sinners. That's you and me. And Ali had that wonderful illustration of what sin is. And she had the archery and the target set up. And one form of understanding sin in the Bible is to miss the mark, to miss the target. When we miss the target, we miss God's standard for us, which is actually perfection. In order to encounter a holy God, we need to be perfect. But we know there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. And we miss the mark daily. We fall short of God's standard for our lives daily, what he calls us to. And that's sin. However, Jesus was sent by God to restore a relationship, the Holy One, the perfect one, the Lamb without blemish. And he sacrificed himself upon a cross willingly, so that even though we miss the mark, even though we fall short of God's standard for our lives, we can come into this loving, intimate relationship with him. And Jesus substituted himself for you and for me. And he died a grueling, excruciating death on the cross. Just as an aside, did you know the word excruciating comes from two Latin words? It means excruciatus, which means out of the cross. It's a term just for crucifixion, to describe how grueling it is. So when you talk about excruciating pain, you cannot use that in any other context than crucifixion. And the Roman centurion was here. He was witnessing the death of Christ. And he said, surely this is the Son of God. Surely this man who has endured so much is the Son of God. It's the testimony of the blood of Christ. Jesus wasn't just a good man. He was the God-man. He was the Savior of the world. Number three, witnesses of Jesus, a case for who Christ is the Spirit. And Jesus operated in the person, power, and presence of the Holy Spirit. And every miracle he performed was empowered by the very Spirit of God. And it was the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. We know that. The same power which raised Christ from the dead is living in us because we have the Holy Spirit. If you're a child of God, you have the Spirit of God. And that same Spirit which raised Christ from the dead is dwelling in us. God on the inside. Isn't that incredible? And the Holy Spirit bears witness that Jesus is the Son of God. He is who he said he was. The Savior of the world, the Son of Almighty God, the God that spoke and heavens and earth and life sprung into being. The God who has always existed, who always is and was and will be, the everlasting God. And he proves that he is the Son of God. Romans 1:4, regarding his Son, who through the Spirit of holiness, another way of talking about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Since the Holy Spirit raised Christ from the dead. And you know, the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives today. Through the written word of God, through the rhema word, the written and the spoken word of God. And the Holy Spirit is here to convict our hearts to trust in Jesus. And in John 15, Jesus spoke about the Holy Spirit and he said, the Holy Spirit will remind you about me. And I've said this a number of times, but the Holy Spirit is always about the glory of Jesus, to put the spotlight on Jesus. And I forget now who said it. I think it was J.I. Packer. He said, the Holy Spirit is the one that stands behind you and he shines a light over your shoulder upon Jesus. He is always pointing us back to Jesus, the Christ, the Savior, the Son of God, that we would put our trust in him. And testimony or witness number four, and this is the star witness. And as if those witnesses and testimonies weren't good enough, and they were, we have the star witness called the Father himself. And he's the star witness because God the Father, he's the highest authority in the history of the universe. He's always existed. He's Almighty God. He holds the world in the palm of his hand, the word says. He flung stars into space. He knit you together in your mother's womb. This God, this highest authority, he bears witness that Jesus is his Son. And at the baptism, as I said just now, the Father spoke and he said, this is my Son. I love him. I take pleasure in him. And you know, he said the same words at the Transfiguration. And the Transfiguration was Jesus and a couple of select disciples basically encountered God. And God came down in glory and cloud and power. And there was this interaction between heaven and earth. And God spoke the same words over Jesus there, in front of his disciples, and he said, this is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. And then he said something else. He said, listen to him. Listen to him. Take stock. Pay attention to my Son. Pay attention to this man, who's not just a good man, He's not just a rabbi, he's not just a teacher, he's not just one of the prophets, although he's all those things. He is my son. He's endorsed by me. He's chosen by me as the Christ, the only one that can set you free from sin and death. And we know the Bible says the wages of sin is death. That's it. There's no negotiation, there's no debate, there's no argument. The wages of sin, that's yours and mine, imperfection, is death. Yet, the Father said, this is my Son, the Christ, the one who will save you. Pay attention. Listen. And John, in presenting these four witnesses, is trying to point us back to Jesus in every way he possibly can, as the one who had encountered this love. Somehow, he's trying to articulate that if you really do experience this Jesus and this God of love through Jesus, your life will never be the same. And this isn't something you do once when you come to Christ and you say, okay, I choose to bow my knee, and then you carry on living the same way. This is something you do again and again, day in, day out, to come back to this connection with the Father through the love and the life, the death, the resurrection of his Son, Jesus. Are you living in that reality on a daily basis? The life that Jesus offers us, eternal life, it's present continuous. It's ongoing. That's the tense that's used. Present continuous, not once for all. Not past, but present, future. It's a reality now. That Jesus offers us life now. Christianity isn't for when you die, that you get to go to heaven. Bowing your knee to Jesus is life now. It's experienced life now, present, and yes, for eternity to come. And that is the invitation that John has for us in presenting this case for Christ. Because if he knows, to encounter Jesus means everything changes. Everything changes. And he says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, sent by God as the Son of God, and we're back in verse 1, sorry, Kev, is born of God. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, which means we become a child of God, adopted into his family. And again, I think Ali spoke about this so wonderfully. And 1 John 3, it says how great the love that the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God. Verse 11 and 12, and I've already been touching on it this morning. John says, God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. He who has the Son has life. And to have the Son, you may wonder, what does that mean to have the Son? And quite simply, it means to be closely connected, to be joined, to be unified, possessed with Jesus. So it begs the question, do you have the Son? Are you kept connected to Jesus? Not 10 years ago, today. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. That's it. That's the equation. Jesus equals life. No Jesus, no life. That's it. There's only one way to the Father. There's only one way to life. And Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. I am the only way to the Father, to this eternal life. Do you have the Son? Do you have the Son? Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name. And we were singing about this. Let all the other names fade away. There's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Your wealth will not save you. Your education will not save you. Your philosophy will not save you. Your friends, your family, your parents, your leaders, they will not save you. Your morals will not save you. Your good deeds will not save you. your religion will not save you. Jesus will save you. If you believe in him, if you put your trust in him. This is a very simple message this morning. This is what it all comes down to, though, church. At the end of the day, this is what Christianity is all about. This is why we gather. This is why we pursue the Christian life, because of Jesus. There's life nowhere else. Where else can we go for life? Only Jesus can save us. Are you walking with Jesus this morning? Do you believe in his name? And can I say, belief is not just a head knowledge thing. We see that in verse 1 and 2, that belief in Jesus results in a number of things. And ultimately, it boils down to love. It results in a love for Jesus. It results in a love for the Father. And it results in a love for one another. And we've been learning about that in the last few weeks. Belief results in love. So it engages our head and it engages our heart. Do you know, it's possible to have head knowledge about someone yet never truly know them. And you could read all the books, and as I've said, there are many, thousands, probably tens or hundreds of thousands of books written about Jesus. You can read all of those books, inside out, cover to cover, yet never truly know or encounter Jesus for yourself. The same is true in a relationship. In my relationship with my wife, if my knowledge of her, if my relationship with her was only ever about what her parents told me about her, or pictures I'd seen of her on Facebook, or in her family home, or the testimony of others, or books I'd read about her, that doesn't mean I would know her. Knowing someone means you walk with them, you talk with them, you dine with them, you laugh with them, you weep with them, you do life with them. And John said, this is our testimony. We saw it, we heard it, we touched it, we experienced it for ourselves, so we know it's true. We know that Jesus was who he said he was. And I'm not saying that we should kiss our brains away. Christianity is a thinking man's faith. And the Bible has much to say regarding the mind and renewing the mind and having your mind focused on the right things. But belief should always connect our heart to Jesus. That's where it leads. It moves from there to there. It's the shortest yet longest distance possible. Having a revelation of Jesus and actually experiencing him and seeing our life changed as a result. And John said in John 5, 39 to 40, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. Listen to this. You study the scriptures diligently, well done. But you think the eternal life is in that. He said, these are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. You know, it's possible even to read the word, to read the Bible in such a way, yet never encounter Jesus. You know, and I was convicted of this by the Holy Spirit not so long ago. And I love to study. I love the scriptures. I love to understand context and nuance and language and the exegesis of scripture, how it all fits together. But sometimes I can get so bogged down in the technicality that I miss the very point that it's to bring me to Jesus, to find life in him. And we should diligently study the scriptures. Jesus isn't saying don't. He's not saying don't read the words. He's saying do it, but do it in such a way as to encounter my life and to encounter my love. And can I encourage you, when you open the word of God in your times with Jesus, see it as a moment in time where you can encounter him for yourself, where you can know him, not just know about him, not just read the testimony of others, but encounter him for yourself. And he's given us his word, and he's given us his spirit, and somehow word and spirit combine to reveal to us that Jesus loves us, and Jesus wants us to experience his life. You know, the longer we walk with God, sometimes we can get complacent. You may even find when you read the scriptures, it feels dusty, it feels dry. Can I encourage you to rethink? You're not doing it out of a sense of duty. You're doing it to encounter a person, not a set of principles. but a person called Jesus. Are you with me? Good. This is all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And the invitation this morning, church, is to come to him, to experience his life, his love, to be reconnected to him. Not because you must. There's no sense of obligation here. Do you know, Jesus never forces us. He never forces us. He never twists our arm. He never imposes himself upon us. He will never impose himself upon you. But he offers an invitation. He says, come, follow. And I will make you. I will transform you. I will change you from the inside out. It's a promise. It's a guarantee. You've just got to come. Willingly, not reluctantly. Do you desire this? Do you desire Jesus? And in verse 3, John writes, this is love for God, to obey his commands. And you know what he's talking about here? It's desire. He's talking about our desire. And you know, Jesus spoke often about commands in the New Testament. I'll give you a couple. We're not going to go in at any depth here as to what those commands were. But he says in John 14:15, if you love me, you'll obey what I command. In John 14:21, he says, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. And John 14:23-24, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. The two are interconnected. If you love, you obey. You follow what Jesus commands. In the Gospel of John alone, Jesus' commands include a number of things, and I'm going to throw out a few, not to go in at any great depth. He says, this is one of the commands of Jesus, to be born again. We've been reading about that in 1 John. So these are from the Gospel of John alone. It says, don't judge. It's one of the commands of Jesus. He says, leave your life of sin. It's one of the commands of Jesus. These are all spoken by Jesus. Trust in God. Love one another. Don't be afraid. It's a command. Remain in me. Abide in me. Receive the Holy Spirit. Feed my sheep, he said to Peter. Follow me, he said to his disciples time and time again. And there are many more. But you know, when we talk about commands, we talk about following what the Word of God says and being obedient to God and his words. There are two ways that we can read these, okay? One, it's principles that you have to do, and that's called religion. Number two, a person that you desire to please, and that's relationship. So when you come to a command in Scripture, how do you read it? What lens do you filter it through? Is it, oh, this is a principle I have to live by? I've got to do that. Religion. Or is it, I get to please Jesus? Relationship. How do you approach Scripture? How do you approach, even this morning, when the Word of God is proclaimed, when the Word is preached, when the Holy Spirit speaks into your life, either it in a still small voice, in your quiet time with him, or through others, how do you receive that? Is it, man, I've got to do that, or reluctantly, I suppose I have to. I suppose I have to meet with my brothers and sisters. I suppose I have to get up early on a Sunday morning. I suppose I have to love my wife. I suppose I have to encourage other people daily. Or is it, this is what Jesus asks of me. Man, I want to please him. Because if you love someone, you want to please them. Loving Jesus results in keeping his commands. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey me. And because we love Jesus, we desire to bring pleasure to his name. Not because we have to, because we want to. We want to please him. And we know, let me just say this, because it's important, just in case of any misunderstanding, we are not saved by our good works. We're not saved by keeping the law of God or the commandments that are laid out in Scripture. The only way, as I've said this morning, we come to God the Father is through the blood and the saving work of Jesus on the cross, by bowing our knee and saying, he is the Christ. That's what we've been reading about that this morning. Because we love God and our hearts are turned towards him, we desire to bring pleasure to him. We desire to love him back. And he says, if you love me, do what I ask of you. Religion, it says, I obey God, therefore he accepts me. Relationship says, I'm accepted by God, therefore I obey him. Let me say that again. Religion is, I obey God, and therefore he accepts me. He accepts me because of my obedience, because of my works. That's religion. Relationship, the gospel, salvation is, I'm accepted by God, first, I receive his love, therefore I obey, therefore I love. Our response to God is always out of a revelation of his love. And we obey God because we love him, because we're accepted by him, because of his love for us. And you know, in the Old Testament, in Genesis 22, it's the story, the true story. Of course, the Bible is truth. Everything in the word is true, it's truth. Genesis 22 talks of Abraham. And he was known as a friend of God. And he walked with God. He knew God. God regarded him as a friend. And he was asked by God to sacrifice his son, Isaac. And he was dearly loved. He was a dearly loved son. Him and Abraham and his wife Sarah had fought. They were old when they had Isaac. And he was dearly loved. He was a dearly loved son. And God asks something of him. God asks him to obey in a certain area. And he asks him to take his son Isaac, this dearly loved son, to take him to a mountain and to offer him as a sacrifice, as a physical sacrifice. This is God. This is our God who we worship, the same God. So they arrive at this mountain, and Abraham tells his servants to stay there, to wait at the foot of the mountain, and him and Isaac could go up the mountain and worship God. That's the term that's used, and that's the first reference to worship in the Bible. Abraham says, we're going to ascend this hill to worship God. And may I suggest, they weren't going to the top of the mountain to sing songs. Now, as an aside, singing and praising God is a valid expression of worship. And the Bible talks much about lifting our voices, lifting our hands, bowing down, dancing before God. And they are all valid ways of worshiping. However, on this occasion, that wasn't what God was asking. So they ascended this mountain, and the worship that God was asking was obedience. Humble obedience to make a sacrifice. Something which cost much. Something that was dear. To hold nothing back. And you know, Abraham, you read that, and there's no questioning. There's no doubt. There's no wrestling. Abraham just did it willingly. Yet, I'm sure it was extremely painful because it was sacrificial to the highest order. He withheld nothing. Why? Because he knew God and because he loved God. So what God asked of him, there was no question about God's motive of love for Abraham, that God wanted the best for him. And he humbled himself in obedience, not because God forced his hand. He didn't impose it upon Abraham. He said, Abraham, this is what I ask of you. And Abraham wanted, he desired, his heart was to please his father, who he knew. Because he loved God, he obeyed God. And when we're born again, as John writes, God begins to change what we love. He begins to change our desires from the inside out. He transforms our hearts. And the Bible talks about he takes a heart of stone and he turns it into a heart of flesh. God is in the business of heart transplanting, whatever that word is, heart transplants. He will take hearts of stone, hearts that are disobedient, hearts that are far from him, and he will change you to give you a heart of flesh, a heart that is willing and obedient and desires to bring honor to his name. And we start then to see the commands of God as not things we have to do or even at times hate to do, but as things we get to do and we love to do. They're the commands of God. And he says here in verse 3, the commands of God, they're not burdensome. God hasn't given us commands to bind us up and to restrict us. They're not to add load to our lives. They're not to bring burdens upon us. In fact, they lead to life, John writes. These commands of Christ, they lead to life, to victorious living, that everyone born of God overcomes. If you're in a place in your life where you need to overcome, experience the victory of Christ in your life, come to Jesus. It's found nowhere else but in him. And follow what he says. Do what he asks of you. You know, when God gives us commands, it's vital that we know who it is that is giving us these commands. That he is a loving, gracious, concerned Father who lavishes his love upon our lives. Do you know what? God's commands, every one of them in Scripture, are for your good and for your flourishing. Every one of them, they're not burdensome. They're for your good and they're for your flourishing to lead you to life. They're not to restrict, they're actually to set you free. Romans 8:2, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus. You know, as parents, our rules, our boundaries are primarily about our children not hurting themselves and not hurting others. Wait, look before you cross the road. Don't swallow that stone. Don't climb on that, whatever it is, Jonah, you're climbing up on now, because you might fall and hurt yourself. We love them, and we want the best for them. So our boundaries or commands, they're for their good and they're for their flourishing, that they can live. The same is true of our Father. How great is his love he has lavished upon us. And if we love him, if we truly, as John is trying to help us to see and understand and grasp, if we truly see this love of the Father, our response to his commands, to what he asks of us, will always be, yes, Lord, take me up that mountain. What do you require of me today? What is the sacrifice that you're asking of me today? Not because I have to, not because it's a burden, but Lord, because I desire to, because I long to bring glory to your name, because I love you with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my mind, with all of my strength. It's my desire, it's my pleasure to do what you ask of me. It's never a burden. And if you, when you hear us talk about boundaries in Scripture, do you see them as a restriction that are to bind you up? Or do you see them as a way of finding the freedom of Christ? Jesus is about our freedom, ladies and gents. God is a good God. Listen to this in James 1:17, and we're going to land this in a couple of minutes. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows. That's in the NIV. The ESV says it this way: there is no variation in his character. Every good and perfect gift. I've been talking about this Father who is for your good and he's for your flourishing. So everything that he is about, is for us to experience his life. There's no variation in his character. And do you know what? We live with fathers, parents, mentors, managers who change at times. You know, even as a father myself, sometimes my children see an inconsistent dad because of busyness, because of tiredness, because of pressure, and it makes me respond in not a godly way, in an ungodly way. But God the Father is a consistent Father. He's always acting for your good. Please hear this morning. He is always acting for your good, for your flourishing, from a heart of love. Let's trust in his love, and let's love him in return with everything we have. That's the heart of the Father this morning for us. After Jesus rises from the dead, he asks Peter, "Do you love me?" You may remember he's on the seafront. I think that, the disciples have been out fishing. They come in, they have breakfast together, if it's the same account. And Jesus says to Peter, and Peter had denied Christ three times before Jesus was crucified. So this is an opportunity for Jesus to reinstate Peter, and he asks him three times, "Do you love me?" But what if Jesus walked up to you this morning and he looked you in the eyes? And you might have denied him. You might be far from him. And he asked you the same question. Do you love me? And you know, I believe this is the invitation of the Father this morning. This is his question to us. As sons and daughters, his invitation, his question to us is, do you love me? Church, do you love me? Do you love me? How would you answer that question honestly? Not pretentiously, not pretending. Do you do what he asks of you? Do you do what brings pleasure to him through following what he asks, through what he commands? And Jesus writes to seven churches, and in the book of Revelation, there are these seven letters that Jesus writes to the church. And he writes a letter to the church in Ephesus, and he applauds them, he commends them, he says, "You've done some things really well. You've worked hard, you've persevered, you've upheld righteousness." But he says in verse 4 of whatever chapter that is, I think it's chapter 2, isn't it, or 3? It's there at the start of Revelation, you can read it later. He says, "So well done. However, I've got this one thing against you." It's just one thing with Ephesus. You've forsaken your first love. You've forsaken your first love. You know, I've often read those words as he commends the church, but then, oh man, that's a slap in the face. Man, that's a rebuke. Man, that's hard. That's hard to hear. And it is. However, do we hear that as the rebuke of an angry God? Or do we hear that as the appeal of a lovesick father inviting us back into intimacy with him? You see, there's two ways we can hear it. There's two ways we can read the commands. There's two ways we can read scripture. And this is always, this is about God reaching out to us as his children. Time and time again, you read throughout the pages of scripture, the people of God, the children of God, pursuing God, falling away, pursuing other idols, other loves, other pleasures, and God pursuing them again, and then returning, pursuing them again. And then ultimately Jesus said, okay, enough is enough. I'm going to send Jesus. Let's sort this out once for all. But we still have a choice to make daily. Will we love him? Will we love him? And do we hear these words as a rebuke or an appeal of a father with a heart for us? And our first love, Jesus says, return to your first love. Make it most important. Make it preeminent in your life, in time, in place, in priority. Make Jesus your first priority, your first love. And Jesus said, the first and greatest commandment is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. He leaves out nothing. That's everything. That's all that we have, all that we are. Jesus says, love me with that. Hold nothing back, like Abraham, withholding nothing.